Well, good morning. I'm Kelly Larson. I'm one of the pastors here at Cornerstone, and I too want to welcome you this morning. We're continuing to work through the Gospel of John together, so I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to this wonderful message from the Lord. We have been working our way through this Gospel. We're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 this morning, and the timing of this is actually providential. We've shared in communion together, and we're going to come into this text, and we're going to see how there's a direct connection between what we've shared in the table and this wedding at Cana. And so there are many things that I hope to unpack with you today. I do want to say as we begin at the outset that John is beginning in a section of Scripture. And one of the things that we want to do as readers of Scripture is look for what the author is intending to do. So John is including various events and various discourses in his word, in this gospel, for particular purposes. Now, he's doing this under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is instructing him and teaching him and leading him, and he's including these various accounts, and he's including them for a purpose. And even at the end of this gospel, John tells us that there are many, many, many more things that he could have shared, but it would take all of eternity to describe them all. So in other words, what I'm saying is that John is being selective in what he's giving to us, and we have to take that into account as we're reading his scriptures. And there are also sections that he gives, and so this section begins at chapter 2, verse 1, and carries all the way through to chapter 4. And if you would look there in your Bibles, I don't have this up on the screen, but if you look there in your Bibles, turn to John chapter 4, and you see the end of this section marked by a couple of key phrases here. Beginning in verse 46, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. So he's coming back to Cana, and John is reminding us of that. And then verse 54, this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So this is a section that we're intended to look at together. We'll talk more about this as we work through this section, but there are various things that the Lord is wanting to show us of himself as he gives these various accounts. The first is this wedding at Cana, and that's what we're looking at this morning. So let's read the text first, and then let's jump into it together. You follow along, I'll read. Beginning at John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And so they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father, again we come to you, and again we acknowledge our dependence upon you. Holy Spirit, it is your inspiration, it is by your inspiration that we have this word, and it is by your illumination that we understand it. And it is by your power that I preach it. So Lord, would you give me of yourself this morning this power that I need? Would you shape my words and my thoughts such that they're consistent with what is true? And would you give us all ears to hear that we might be drawn to the beauty and to the glory of Christ and might trust in you and hope in you and find our delight in you? And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's our main idea for the text this morning. At a simple wedding in Cana, Jesus manifested his glory as the Lord of all creation, as the provision for purification and is the bridegroom of all the ages. So this is what this story is about. There's a simple wedding in Cana. It's probably simple, the disciples there. We get the impression, we don't know this for certain, but the impression is that this is a relatively small wedding. But at this wedding in Cana, Jesus manifests his glory. And he manifests his glory as the Lord of all creation, and as the provision for purification, and as the bridegroom of all of the ages. So let's look first, though, at the very end, in verse 11, and look at this summary statement that John makes. He says, this beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory as his disciples believed in him. This is John's summary of what had happened, what Jesus was doing at this wedding in Cana. This was the beginning of his signs. There are many more to come. Jesus, remember, at the very end of this last section, had told his disciples that they would see much greater works, and he would manifest his glory to them in many great ways to come, the greatest of which would occur on the cross. But this was the beginning of his signs. And Jesus manifested his glory with it. So whatever we understand from this text, so as we look at this account of this wedding in Cana, it has to be understood through that lens. It has to be understood that Jesus, in doing this, is manifesting his glory. That's what he's about. And his disciples believed in him. Now, we'll see this theme again and again throughout the Gospel of John. But one of the things that John wants us to understand is that though the disciples believe, yet they misunderstand many things. And there are many times throughout the gospel where we're told or we're given clear evidence that the disciples, though they've believed, they've misunderstood. Conversely, there are many in this gospel who believe but don't really believe. There are many who believe what Jesus is doing and what he's saying, but they have not really believed unto life. And we'll see that as we work through this together. So his disciples, though, believed in him, and they believed in what he was showing them. Now, they didn't fully understand it. They, in many of these things, they understood these things later. And many times we're told that this happened, and then later they went back and said, oh, that's what that was. So I'm not suggesting to you that the disciples understood from this text everything that we are going to talk about this morning. They likely didn't understand many of these things as Jesus did them, but they came to understand them as they meditated upon them, as we will. So he is manifesting his glory. So first, Jesus, in this miracle, shows himself to be the Lord of all creation. This is what he is about. He is showing himself that I am the Lord of all creation. So how does he do this? Well, first of all, let's look at this third day. The third day. We read in verse 11, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. On the third day, what's this about? You understand that the Holy Spirit never gives us a detail like this that doesn't have some significance to it. There's a lot of debate about what this third day is, and there's a lot of effort to try to count the days and to come to this day, but I suggest this. What the Lord has in mind, at least one of the things that he has in mind, is profoundly about creation. Remember the context, and we have to put this in context, right? Let's go all the way back to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In the beginning, what is the subject that John is helping us to see? All things came into being through him. Creation is clearly what he has in mind. Jesus, this Word incarnate, is the one through whom all things came into being. Nothing has come into being apart from him. He is the Lord of all creation. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Okay, what's the connection here? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Verses 19 through 13. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters. He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. By the way, if you look at this in the Greek of the Old Testament, that statement right there, a third day, is in the same way that you find it in John chapter 2, verse 1. The third day. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit. What kind of fruit trees do we have in mind as we think about this miracle that Jesus does in Cana? We have vines in mind, don't we? We have the fruit of the vine. We have grapes in mind. The earth brought forth trees bearing fruit, or vines bearing fruit. And he did this on a third day. On the third day. On the third day, the Lord of all creation made the vine upon which grapes would grow. Right? On the third day, the Lord himself is the creator of all things. And on that day, he brought grapes into existence. There's the third day. But what is our connection here? Well, we have this idea of from the vine to wine, right? We go from the vine and we get to wine. Let's look at this. It is the Lord who turns water into wine. It is the Lord God himself who does this, and he's been doing this since the dawn of creation. Leviticus 26:4, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. I shall give you rains, water, so that the land will yield its fruit or its produce and the trees will bear their fruit. How do the trees bear their fruit? What is it that they need? Water. And the Lord rains down his water upon them and he brings about this fruit from the vine. It is the Lord God who gives water and with it produces grapes. Genesis 27:28, just to drive home the point a bit more. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. By the way, this is a blessing to Jacob. Jacob, who is a type of Christ. Jacob, who looks ahead to Christ, who will become Israel. Now may God give you the dew of heaven. May he give the water from heaven and an abundance of what? New wine. Who is it that turns water into wine? It is the Lord God who created the vine on the third day and who brings waters and dew from the heaven and uses that, and he brings water to a grape to wine. Now you say, well, Kelly, he doesn't actually bring it to wine. I mean, that requires work on our part, right? Well, except, yeah, sure. But what about that fermentation process? Who does that? Who does that? You understand what we're doing when we're making wine? We're taking the resources that God has given to us, that he's provided to us, and we're letting it do its thing. God is the one who does this. This is water turned into wine. The Lord of all creation has been turning water into wine since the creation of grapes. Jesus is the Lord of all creation. Jesus is this one who from the very beginning, on the third day, spoke vegetation into its existence and provided the rains from the heaven and caused these grapes to be produced and gives the fermentation process and turns water into wine. He is the Lord of all creation. John 2:7-9, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, draw some out, and take it to the head waiter. And what happens? When they took it to him, the water had become wine. So what's going on here? Well, on the third day, Jesus simply modified and accelerated the creation process as a manifestation of his glory. So, well, this is a miracle. You can't turn water into wine. And we look at this, and every time you take a glass of wine, if you do, you ought to remember that it is God who has turned that water into wine. It is the Lord of all creation that has done this. He, Jesus Christ, is the Lord of all creation. He turns water into wine, and he always has been. So Jesus shows himself to be the Lord of all creation in this miracle. But he does more than this. He shows himself to be the provision for purification. He shows himself to be that which God provided for the purification of his people. How does he do this? This provision for purification? Well, let's start with 6 stone jars of water. 6 stone jars of water. We read in verse 6, "Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons each." Now, why were there 6? There's lots of speculation about that. We're not going to go into that. But what I am going to do is look at this. Why were they there? They were set there for the Jewish custom of purification. Why does John tell us this? Why does the Holy Spirit tell us this? Those jars were set there for purification. That was their purpose. That was what they were going to be used for. Let's talk about Jewish purification customs for just a moment. Because, for example, we read in Mark chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, this. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they have come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." You understand that the Jewish people, through their traditions, in other words, extra-biblical traditions, they didn't get this from the law of God. They didn't get this from Deuteronomy. They got this from their traditions. But they had all of these traditions that required water and required purification rites and washing. They would have needed a lot of water in order to do this, and especially at a wedding where there would have been many people made unclean by the various things that they were doing. They would need this water for purification. So purification is important as we think about what Jesus is doing in this process, what he's doing here in Cana. The Jews had many rites of purification that involved washing with water, but these were all external acts and were wholly insufficient for true purification. Think about this with me for just a moment. You have become unclean, and so you take water and you wash yourself ritually. This is an external act, right? How does that purify your heart? What will it take to purify your heart? What amount of water would be required to bring about the purification necessary, and especially the purification necessary to stand in the very presence of God? He who has a clean heart, a pure heart and clean hands, is the one who can stand in his presence. Can water accomplish that for you? Can a ritual with water accomplish that for you? Can any amount of your ritual activity engaged in these various, can that bring about the cleansing necessary for you to stand in the presence of God? Now, the Lord is gracious to us, and he has provided purification. And that's what we're going to see. Jesus is here to say, yes, you have these rites of purification, but the purification, that has to come from me. So there are these 6 stone jars of water, and then there is the blood of the vine to the brim. The blood of the vine to the brim. Now, I want you to follow with me here, okay? I want you to stay with me as we work through this together. John 2:7, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. That word there, filling up to the brim, is all the way to the top and really on the verge of overflowing. So this is, in other words, they've got them all the way right up to the top. It is to the brim. Why? "Fill the water pots," Jesus said to them, and they fill them to the brim. When they took it to him, that is the head waiter, the water had become wine. That water in those jars that they drew out from, that water had become wine. And he took it to him. Filled to the brim, this water, now wine. Now let's take a step back, okay? Before we move on and make this connection, let's take a step back in the narrative and see if we can't get where we're going. John chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So they're at this party, this festivity, this wedding feast. By the way, these wedding feasts would have lasted several days, sometimes much as a week. And so they would have needed, you know, these festivities to continue going on. And so Jesus is there and all of his disciples are there and the wine runs out. And the mother of Jesus says to him, "They have no wine." The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no..." Why does she say this to him? Clearly, she has in her mind some expectation of what he's going to do. She has been with this man all of her life. She's seen him. She knows what has the condition of his birth. She knows the prophecies of him. And so she goes to him and says, "They have no wine. Can you help?" Now, what's her motivation? We don't know for sure. But it's reasonable to think that she was thinking about this groom and this wedding party that would be embarrassed by the fact that they had run out of wine. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. But notice that she has an expectation of him as his mother. We're told that the mother of Jesus comes to him. Moms, even when your child is grown, you kind of feel like you have this special place to be able to go and say, "Hey, sweetie, would you do this for me?" Right? And by virtue of you being, or the boy being the son says, "Sure, Mom, I'll do that." You know the relationship, right? Mother, son. Look at what Jesus does. And Jesus said to her, literally, "What is this to me and to you, woman?" Literally, it says, "What to me and to you, woman?" What is this to me and to you? That phrase is used of the demons when they have this interaction with Jesus and they say, "What to me and to you?" In other words, there is an adversarial relationship here. Woman, what to me and to you? Do you sense in this that Jesus is mildly rebuking his mom? Notice what he says next. Woman, not mom, not mother. There was a word that he could have used, a word to say, "Yes, mom." That is not the word he uses. What to me and to you, woman? I think what's going on here is Jesus gently is helping Mary to see that she is no longer in this place of mother. She is in the place of woman alongside of every other woman, alongside of every other human, has no say over Jesus, has no way to come to him as mom and say, "This is what I want you to do." Our relationship has fundamentally changed. You are woman. I am the Son of Man, the Son of God, and you must relate to me that way. By the way, those in other traditions, the Catholic tradition, who venerate Mary, this passage does not comport with the veneration of Mary. He rebukes his mother mildly and refers to her as woman, not mother. You understand that he is distancing himself from her and actually taking his place as the Lord of all creation, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who has come for the redemption of all humankind, including this woman. My hour has not yet come. Now this brings us back into our discussion of what he's doing in reference to purification. My hour has not yet come. What is Jesus referring to when he says, "My hour has not yet come"? Well, Jesus' hour is spoken of several times in the book of John. Let's look at just a couple. John chapter 7, verse 30. "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come." His hour had not yet come. Or in John 12, 27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." What does Jesus have in mind? He has in mind his death. He has in mind his crucifixion. This was the hour for Jesus, the living vine, to pour out his blood for the purification of his people. Jesus describes himself as the vine. Those who are in the vine and abide in the vine. This is the living vine looking ahead to the hour which he will pour out his blood for the purification of his people. Genesis 49:11 says this. And by the way, this passage is of Judah. This is said of Judah. And Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Jesus is the descendant. This is really looking forward to Christ. And we see it in other accounts of the Gospels. And he, Genesis 49:11, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. See, you understand that when you crush a grape, what you get is its blood. That's how that's described. The blood of grapes. That's where we get wine, from that blood pressed out or poured out. And his blood goes all the way to the very brim and does not run out. His blood goes all the way to the very brim of these jars for purification, and it doesn't run out. Why is it that earlier in our service we shared in the fruit or the blood of grapes? Isn't that what we did? We shared in the Lord's Supper. What were we celebrating when we took that cup, that grape juice in our hands, which is just non-fermented wine or grape juice that hasn't been fermented yet, I should say? What are we remembering when we take that grape blood in our hands? We're remembering the blood of Christ. We're remembering that blood that purifies us of all of our sins. They had 6 water pots there ready for purification. Jesus looks to those pots, those purification pots. He says, fill them up with water. And watch the Lord of creation change the water into wine. And then let me remind you that there is coming a day, an hour, when I will pour out my blood. I'll have the blood of this vine pressed out for you for your purification. And it'll go all the way to the brim. It is sufficient. Their water was not sufficient for purification. Jesus' blood is. So Jesus manifests his glory. He shows himself to be the Lord of all creation. And Jesus shows himself to be the provision for purification. And then Jesus shows himself to be the bridegroom of all the ages. The bridegroom of all the ages. Let's talk about this bridegroom. Let's talk about the end of the party first. Let's go back here to the end of the party. We read here in John chapter 2, verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, I said earlier that it may be that Mary is feeling compassion for this bridegroom. Because you understand, in this culture, it was the bridegroom's responsibility to make all of the provisions for this party. Not only would this have been the end of the party had that wine run out, it would have been a terrible disgrace to the groom as one who did not or could not adequately provide. Did you know, in their culture, it's very fascinating, in their culture, this bridegroom was considered to be so responsible for this provision that had the wine run out, in their culture, they could even bring a lawsuit. The family, the bride's family, could bring a lawsuit against the groom for not having provided enough wine. This would have been a massive disgrace for this groom, for this to have happened. Why did it happen? We don't know. Maybe this groom was poor. Maybe the family was poor and he was doing the best he could and he was providing as much and just hoping maybe people won't drink as much today, right? The wine ran out. And it could have been a great disgrace to him. And it would have been the end of the party. By the way, perhaps we should pause and just remember, the party is coming to an end. The wine is going to run out. If you are looking for the wine of this world, if you're looking for that which satisfies you in this world, you understand that it will run out. The party will end. So the end of the party is coming, but Jesus is the provision of abundance. Jesus takes this place of provider for this wedding, and he becomes the provision of abundance for them. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. I want you to think about that for just a second. You probably are all better at math than me. You've probably already done this in your head. But this would have been 120 to 180 gallons of wine. And not just wine, but good wine. Because the head waiter takes this wine and he tastes it and says, "Whoa, hey, where's the bridegroom? Come over here. Come over here." Now, I don't know if he's questioning him or if he's commending him. He may be commending him and saying, "Listen, the normal thing to do is to give the good wine out first." And then the text literally says, when everybody's intoxicated, then they bring out the inferior wine. But you save the good for the last. What does that say about the quality of this wine? This is really good stuff. There was 120 to 180 gallons of this really good wine. What would the groom have done? One would only presume to think that this was toward the end of their festivities. This man had just been given an amazing gift of abundance at a day when that wine would have cost a great deal. Jesus is providing in abundance for this man and for his guests. Jesus takes up the duty of the bridegroom in provision for this wedding party. It was the bridegroom's responsibility to provide the wine. Jesus steps in and takes up the duty of the bridegroom, and he provides the wine for them. And he provides an abundance far exceeding what is needed. The Lord provides an abundance to this party and to that groom far more than what is needed. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2 says this, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." This is Christ speaking to us, calling us to him, saying, come to me, the one who will give to you freely. Come, buy wine without money, without cost. Come freely and receive from me, and receive what? So that you can delight yourself in abundance. I think we have to take a step back and recognize that our view of God is often diminished. It is diminished. Not often, it always is. But we often diminish God in that we don't think of him as one who will provide abundance and joy to us. We tend to have in our mind that God is an austere, grumpy old man in heaven looking down, waiting to pounce on sinners who go even the slightest bit out of line with his rules. This is so far from the truth of our God. This is not his character and his likeness at all. Our God is good. Our God is gracious. Our God is intent upon giving to his people all of the delights in abundance that he has provided for them. But all he asks of us is that we come to him for them. Come to him and buy wine without money and without cost. Come to him and delight yourself in the abundance that he provides. Friend, brother or sister, do you see how often we turn to the world to provide that delight and abundance? And we're not actually coming to Christ, the one who turns water into wine, and the one who does it in abundance, the one who is this bridegroom making provision far beyond what is needed. Finally, he is the bridegroom of future feasting. So there is this bigger word that we use. I'm going to throw it out. You can write it down. You could use it next time you want to impress somebody with a great theological word, we're talking about eschatology. Eschatology, that is end times. So eschatology is the study of that, the future things, that which is to come. Eschatology, it's just from the Greek word eschaton. The bridegroom is Jesus, is this bridegroom of the eschaton. He's the bridegroom of eschatology. He's the bridegroom of the things to come. He's the bridegroom, the one who will fulfill all of those promises that have been made to his people that are not yet. He is wanting to say, this is me. I'm this bridegroom. Now, John's recognition of Jesus' identity is important. We'll look ahead. We'll come back to this passage later. But in John 3, verses 28 and 29, John the Baptist says this, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been set ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." He who has the bride is the bridegroom. To whom is John referring? Jesus. He's the one that has the bride. He's the bridegroom. And he uses that three times. John recognized Jesus as the bridegroom of the ages. The bridegroom who from the beginning had been told this one would come. Where does that come from, that idea that John is referring to? Well, Isaiah 62, 4 through 5 is one example. "It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it be any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. And for as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. For the Lord delights in you, his people, and to him your land will be married. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." John had in mind this bridegroom, this concept of this bridegroom. Well, let's look ahead, though. Let's look ahead and see if this is maybe a theme that John picks up later, which he does in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. Hallelujah. "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" The marriage of the Lamb has come. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. "Behold, the Lamb of God." This is the bridegroom. This is the one who's come. This is the one who is planning a wedding feast. This is the bridegroom of that future feast. This is the one that we've been anticipating and that we yet anticipate, because he's not done it yet. He started. There's coming a day when we will all be in this feast together, celebrating together the Lamb, this Lamb of God who came. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana. "Behold, the Lamb of God." And John, the evangelist, goes on and says, "There was a wedding in Cana. Let me tell you about it. Let me show you. Let's look at Jesus and let Jesus manifest his glory to you in that wedding in Cana. What has he said to you? I am the Lord of all creation who turns water into wine. And I am the only purification for you through the blood of my vine. And I am that bridegroom, that one who will provide a feast that will never be exhausted. That bridegroom of all the ages." What does wine have to do with this, though? What does wine have to do with it? Isaiah 25:6 says this, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine." Or we read on in Amos chapter 9, verse 13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. A banquet of aged wine and refined aged wine. When the mountains will drip sweet wine. And Jesus shows up at a wedding at Cana. And he turns 150 plus gallons of water into wine, far exceeding what anybody needs in that moment, and says, I'm the bridegroom. I'm this one who is at work to create a banquet of aged wine and refined aged wine, and it is from me that the mountains will drip sweet wine. Jesus is the bridegroom of the ages who is preparing a wedding feast, and he will not fail to provide an overwhelming, joyful abundance for all of those who are in attendance. There's so much more we could get from this story. There's so much more we can get from this, but I hope this morning what you're seeing, and as we work through John together, I hope what we'll see together is the glory of Christ manifesting his glory in all of these various signs, demonstrating himself to be the Word of God, who was with God and who was God and who became flesh and dwelled among us. The Lord of glory, the Lord of all creation, the Lord of all provision, the Lord of the wine, the Lord of the feast. This one is Jesus, the Christ. Hallelujah. This is why we gather. We gather to celebrate this one. So a couple of concluding questions for you this morning as we press this home. Have you trusted in the blood of Christ for your purification? Listen, what are you counting on for your purification? The Lord says in the Psalms that no one will come to him without a clean heart or pure heart and clean hands. Is your heart clean? Are your hands pure? Are your hands clean? Have you been washed? With what? What is it that's purified you? What are you counting on? Friend, if you are counting on the good things that you've done, if you have counted on your faithfulness to the community of the church, if you are counting on your love of neighbor, if you are counting on any of those things, you're counting on water in stone jars. Not sufficient. It'll run out. And long before that day comes, the only hope that you have to be in the very presence of God himself is that you be purified genuinely and truly. And that, friend, can only come by the cleansing of his blood. What he did on the cross, what we celebrated in our communion in this Lord's Supper. You must believe upon Jesus as he is and for what he has done for you on that cross. And he made water into wine in abundance to demonstrate that to you. Friend, if you're here this morning and you've not trusted in Christ alone for your purification, you can do so now. You can look to this Jesus at a wedding in Cana and say, that's the Lord Jesus. That's the Lord of all creation. That's my hope of purification. And it's because of his work, and fall at his feet and repent and believe. Friend, if you do that, you will be with all of his people in this wedding feast, celebrating the abundance of this Christ who wants to lavish his goodness upon you. In fact, he already has done so. For he has already lavished upon us every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's already done. We're just waiting for it to be done. Do you believe that Jesus is the source of abundance and joy? What are you looking for in your life for joy? What are you hoping for? What is it that's going to make you satisfied? What is it that's going to fill you up and give you joy in this world? Listen, we are so tempted to look horizontally. We are so tempted to trust in created things or created people for that which will satisfy us, that which will give us joy. We are so intent on laboring in this world to discover that which will fill me up. Listen, if you've lived any length of time, you understand that you don't get filled up. That's a big container with a big hole in the bottom. You just keep pouring it in and pouring it in and pouring it in, and it's never enough. And you're worn out. You're exhausted. You're frustrated. Friend, brother, sister, Jesus is the only source of abundance and joy. He's already given you everything you need for full satisfaction in this life. You don't need a better job. You don't need a better spouse. You don't need a child. You don't need another child. You don't need anything in this world. He's given it to you already in Christ. You have all that you need for the fullness of joy. Now, look to Jesus. Look to Him. I'm not in any way diminishing those other things. Those are real difficulties in this world. They're real difficulties, but those difficulties are given to you to show you that you need more. They're given to you to show you that you need the only one who can give you that which will truly satisfy you. Are you trusting in Him for the abundance and joy of your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this morning. We thank You so much for the goodness of Your grace to us. But we thank You so much that even in this simple story, a simple wedding in Cana, Lord, we can see so much of Your glory. You are the God of all creation, turning water into wine. You are our purification, turning blood into redemption. And Lord, You are the provision of all of the abundance and joy forevermore, and there is yet more and more to come. Lord, help us to rest now in the sufficiency of Christ today, but let us also anticipate that future day, that future feast, and fill us with joy as we look forward. And Lord, turn our eyes away from the temporal values of this world and turn our eyes to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Next week, we're going to look at the cleansing of the temple. This audacious act of Jesus. I want you to look ahead and be contemplating these things that Jesus has done. And as you read the word, be asking yourself, in what way is Jesus declaring Himself to be who He actually is? How can you see who Jesus is as we read these texts and think about these things together? And then, you have friends and you have family. You have coworkers, you have neighbors who are in despair, whether they know it or not. That is, if they've not trusted in Christ, they're in this world and they are striving and they are looking and they are laboring and they are seeking and they are struggling to obtain satisfaction in this world. Brother, sister, church, we have that which will satisfy them. Let's hold it out to them. Let's not hold out the benefit of it. Let's hold it out. Let's hold Jesus out to them and say, it's Jesus. Let's be a people who help to see that this is the Lord of all creation and their only hope of purification and their only hope for future satisfaction. Amen? Go in peace.